But Paul's answer here to the first question just seems to dig him into an even deeper hole. It engenders a second, even more serious question that we find here in verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, that's not how we would probably put the question today. We would probably put it something like this. How can that be fair? If God chooses one person for salvation and not another, how is that just? How is that right? Now, I myself have heard that very question, and not just from skeptics. I've heard it from Bible-believing Christians. Some of you have no doubt at times asked that very question. And so Paul is certainly right on target here in raising this issue. And you may have heard many answers to that question, but this morning we're going to get at the biblical answer to this question. The answer that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us here in verses 14 through 18. So let's see how he answers this second question. Is God fair? Is it right for him to elect some to salvation and not others? Let's read beginning in Romans 9. Verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So Paul here gives a threefold answer. A three-part justification of God and his righteousness. The first answer is based in the character of God himself. The second answer is based in something that God said to Moses back in the book of Exodus. And then the third answer is based in something that God, through Moses, said to Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus. So the first answer really is very quite abrupt. It's just the two words there at the end of verse 14. Is there righteousness with God? Certainly not. Or I like the King James Version, the old King James Version translation, God forbid. Now, as we discussed last week, that exclamation is Paul's standard response to these kinds of objections and questions to the gospel. This phrase is the strongest form of negative response that the Apostle Paul could use in the language of the New Testament. We could paraphrase it, no, 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 1,000 times no. Or as one of the characters in one of my favorite movies put it, inconceivable. But while this response is Paul's usual rejoinder to these kinds of questions, in this case, I think Paul intended to stop us in our tracks. In this case, I think a better paraphrase might be, how can you even ask such a thing? Or God forbid that a human being should question the righteousness of God. You see, whatever God does, we as human beings are not in a position to question whether it is right, because God himself is the definition of justice, of righteousness. God himself is the definition of justice or righteousness. And by the way, the New Testament uses those words interchangeably. Justice and righteousness. They're usually translations of the same word group in the original language, and so I will use them interchangeably this morning. I'm not trying to differentiate between justice, God's justice, and God's righteousness. It's the same thing. Now, if you talk to the average guy on the street who doesn't think much about these things or may not think much at all, he probably thinks that justice and honesty and goodness and things like that, they just kind of exist on their own. I'm not sure what their address is. I don't know exactly where they live, but I know they kind of exist on their own out there. He assumes that righteousness or justice is an idea that we as human beings can define. It's something that we can figure out. But that is just not true. And I could prove it. Go to a dictionary and look up the definition for justice. I did this week. It'll say something like this. The principle of moral rightness. Okay. What is rightness? What's righteousness? Well, you go to the dictionary and look up righteousness or rightness, and it'll say something like this. That which is morally upright without guilt or sin. So, okay, what is sin? Well, sin is that which is not right or just. Do you see what's happening here? You can keep pursuing this, but you just go round and round in circles. We always end up defining justice or righteousness in terms of righteousness and justice. Now, you might find a definition that sounds something like this. Justice or righteousness is that which conforms to the standards of justice. It brings in another idea, this idea of a standard. But here's the question. What's the standard? God is the standard of justice or righteousness. God's actions, God's words, God's attitudes, they are the definition of righteousness and justice. The definition of justice is absolute. It never changes. Why? Because the nature of God never changes. And so when someone asks, like Paul does here in verse 14, is God righteous? That's like asking, is righteousness righteous? It's like asking, is justice just? Without the standard that is supplied by God Himself, we as finite human beings would know nothing of justice or righteousness. We would have no way to even conceive of this idea outside of what God has revealed of Himself. And so the very question here in verse 14 is arrogant and it's absurd. It's not just the wrong question. It is, as I said earlier, it's inconceivable. There literally is no way for a human being to conceive of righteousness or justice outside of God. Or let me put it another way. When we ask, is God righteous or is God unrighteous? We imply that there is a standard that is above God. That there's a standard of righteousness to which God must conform if God is going to be righteous. And I've talked to Christians who believe this. Now, I want you to think about this. If there is something that is above God, if there is an authority to which God must answer, if there is a righteous standard to which God must conform, then God is no longer God. Whatever is above Him, whatever authority to which He must submit, that is God. And that's just not the case. I think this goes back to the very name of our God. What's God's name? What's God's name? Remember Moses? Met with God at the burning bush? And he said, I'd like to know your name. And what did God say? I am that I am. And we all scratch our heads and we say, come again. I am that I am. What do you mean? I am what? Exactly. I am righteousness. I am justice. I am love. I am holy. Fill in the blank. Those attributes don't exist apart from God. But they have existed as long as God has existed because they are part of His character. He is the very definition of righteousness and justice. Abraham asked, shall not the God of all the earth do right? And the answer to his question is, the God of all the earth can do no other. For he is the very definition of righteousness. Now, before we move on, let me ask you to step back and let's talk big picture here for a minute. Paul's reaction to this question ought to teach us how to think about what's happening in our own hearts when we question God. We live in a day, we live in a culture where people feel very free to question God. If God is good, why did He let my child die? Millions of people are starving in Africa. Why doesn't God do something about it? Or why didn't God make me like taller or better looking? Or you fill in the blank. I've got a book on my shelf in my library. It's entitled God in the Dock by C.S. Lewis. And Lewis writes of this modern tendency for us to call God down from heaven so that He can stand at the bar of our human judgment where we serve as prosecutor, judge, and jury. We think that's okay. And one of the questions that we often ask God involves election. Even Bible-believing Christians feel free to call into question God's actions in regard to election. The reaction of many Christians in regard to the Bible's teaching on election is, well, I just can't believe in a God who would elect some and not others. But to all of these kinds of questions, our reaction ought to be the same as the Apostle Paul's. God forbid. Paul teaches us that we ought to be repelled by the idea that we can question God. Anytime I read a passage like this, my mind goes back to the book of Job. This was Job's mistake. You remember? God said, Job never sinned with his lips. But what God also said is, Job, you made a big mistake when you thought you could call me to give account to you. Do you remember how the book ends? Here's what Job says. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer again. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When we understand who God truly is, when we understand how things really stand between God and ourselves, we will realize we are never in a position to question Him. So Paul begins this answer here by kind of pulling us back on our heels. Wow. Such a question here. Is God unrighteous? That question is out of bounds. It's inconceivable, literally. But Paul, nevertheless, here in this context of God's election of individuals to salvation, he nevertheless goes ahead and he answers the question anyhow. He answers in the second place here by quoting what God said to Moses back in Exodus chapter 33. So keep your finger here in Romans 9. Let's turn back to the story in Exodus 33 and read part of that story together. Okay? Exodus 33. Many of you are familiar with this story. It's one of the most interesting stories, I think, in the book of Exodus, which is a book that many of us have difficulty getting through when we read the Bible through in a year. In Exodus 33, beginning in verse 18, "And Moses said to God, 'Please show me your glory.'" What a great request. What a wonderful prayer. Verse 19 goes on and says, "Then the Lord said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.'" And then he goes on to say, "You cannot see my face, and I'll cover you in the rock," and so forth. Now, this story dovetails with the point that we just covered. Moses wants to behold the glory of God. And God says to him, "Okay, I will proclaim my name to you." Now remember, in the Old Testament, in Bible times, a person's name was a revelation of their nature, a revelation of their character, of who they really were. So God basically replies to Moses, "Okay, I will reveal my nature to you. I'll reveal my character to you." Again, the answer to the question that's posed here in our text in Romans 19 and verse 14 is a matter of understanding God's character. The first answer concerned God's character. Here the second answer concerns God's character, and we'll find that when we get to the third answer, that it also concerns God's character. But here, to return to our text, when God proclaims His name, when He reveals His nature, what does He say? This is a revelation of God's nature. This is a revelation of God's character. He says, "I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That is the verse that Paul quotes. It's back in our text in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. So here's the second answer to the question of whether God is just to elect some to salvation and not others. Election is a matter of God's mercy and compassion and not His justice. Election is a matter of God's mercy and not His justice. You see, Paul's method of defending God's justice is to proclaim God's mercy. That's a quote. It comes from the great Bible teacher John Stott, and it's a great sentence. Paul's method of defending God's justice is to proclaim God's mercy. And he goes on to say, that sounds like a non sequitur. How many of you know what a non sequitur is? You got to be the Latin guy. You got to know what it means. Okay. So it's a Latin phrase, and it means that which does not follow logically. And I've got some examples to try to give you some understanding. Irene Dunn famously said, "A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle." That's a non sequitur. You have to think about these. W.C. Fields said, "If I had to live my life over, I'd live over a saloon." And then you of a younger generation might know who Gerard Way is. I don't. But he has a wonderful example of a non sequitur. It tastes like somebody stole my wallet. And it seems kind of like the same thing here in our text in Romans chapter 15. Or Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. Paul basically says, God is not unrighteous because he's merciful. I mean, that's what he says. He says, God is not unrighteous because he's merciful. Now, that doesn't really follow logically, does it? And yet, when we remember that the context here is the context of election unto salvation, then what Paul says really does make sense. Because what Paul is trying to teach us here by means of this non sequitur is God doesn't save any human being by means of his justice. God saves us by means of his mercy. I mean, Paul basically says to us here, if you want salvation, if you want to deal with the issue of salvation based on God's justice, here's what it's going to look like. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeks after God. And so, therefore, God is just and holy and right to send every human being to an eternal hell. If you want God to deal with men based on justice, that's what it's going to look like. You know, it kind of puts me in mind of the mantra of President Obama and the Democrats right now. They have become fierce opponents of inequality. I mean, you can't turn on the nightly news without hearing about inequality somewhere in America. And they have made it their business to make sure that they wipe out inequality between all Americans. But here's how that works out in practice. And that is to introduce legislation that will have all Americans have equally bad health insurance and equally bad health care and equally bad this and equally bad that. And it's the same mindset that says, listen, God cannot pick and choose who will enjoy salvation. That would only produce inequality. We want to make sure that God is just and fair. And Paul says basically, okay, if that's what you want, here's how it's going to work out in practice. All men are equally worthy of hell. And all men will be equally miserable in hell. That is what's fair. And that's what's just. And that's what's equal. But the basis for salvation is not equality. It's not fairness. It's not justice. It's mercy. It's not about getting what we all equally deserve. Just the opposite. It's about getting what none of us deserve. Salvation is always a gift. And that brings us to the second emphasis of the Apostle Paul here in verse 15, in his quotation from Exodus 33. In verse 15, Paul puts the quotation like this. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. You see, salvation is not just a matter of mercy and compassion. It's also a matter of God being free to bestow salvation on whomever He wills. See, that is what makes it a gift, is that God can give it to whomever He wills. You see, if I'm not free to give something to whomever I will, it's no longer a gift. It's an obligation. I truly believe that with what the Democrats are after right now, soon they are going to introduce legislation that basically says that if any person wants to give a gift, they're going to have to give it to everyone in their family or everyone in their company or everyone in their community. Otherwise, we're introducing inequality. That's the only way you're going to be able to give a gift is if you can give it to everybody. Now, all of us are sitting there shaking our heads right now. That sounds totally ludicrous, doesn't it? Until you realize that that's how many of us think about God. We say, it wouldn't be right for God to give the gift of salvation to whomever He wills. God's got to offer the gift of salvation equally to everybody. And we try to put God under constraints that we ourselves would think are ridiculous. I can't give a gift to a member of my family without giving it to everyone. I can't give a bonus to this worker in my business without giving it equally to everyone. Jesus actually told a story about our human tendency to misunderstand this whole concept. That story is in Matthew chapter 20. So I want you to keep your finger here. And I want you to turn over with me to Matthew chapter 20. Please turn with me because it's a fairly lengthy story and I'm going to read all of it. All right, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, denarius was the standard wage in that day, one denarius for a day's labor. So he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day. He sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, that would be 9 o'clock in the morning, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out at the sixth hour, that would be about noon. At the ninth hour, that would be about 3 p.m, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, about 5 p.m, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, well, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received full day's pay. They were only out there 2 or 3 hours. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he, the landowner, answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, to give gifts if I want to? Is your eye evil because I am good? That's the end of the story. And then verse 16 is Jesus' final comment on the story. So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are. The word there is the word that's elsewhere in the Bible translated elected. This story is about election, according to Jesus. And what's the point of the story? The landowner, out of the goodness of his heart, wanted to give as a gift the same pay to workers who went out into the fields late in the day as to those who went out early. But those who went out early questioned the landowner. They expected that he would treat everyone according to their standard of fairness by giving them more than the workers who went out late in the day. But what argument did the landowner make? He insisted that he had treated the workers who went to the fields early fairly and justly. He gave them exactly what they had contracted for. But in verse 15, we get to the crux of the matter. He says, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Can't I give a gift to the workers who went to the field later in the day out of the goodness of my heart?" Notice carefully that he describes his own motives as good. And he describes the motives of those who questioned him as evil. Now, I will tell you that reading this story and understanding that it was about election is what convinced me of this doctrine. God gives the gift of salvation to whomever He wills. Why? Because He's unjust? No, just the opposite. Because He's good. And if we question God's fairness in electing whomever He will to salvation, what does Jesus' story say about us? It says that our eyes are evil. Our eyes, which are the gateway to our hearts, our souls, are evil. So election is about God's mercy. It's about God's compassion. It's about God's goodness. And His freedom to give gifts as He decides and as He wills. But we still have one more part of this answer left. So turn back with me to Romans 9. And let's look at the third answer that Paul makes to this question. Is God fair or unfair if He elects some and not others? The final part of this answer is in verses 17 and 18. Let's read them again. "For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills." We've already talked about that, but now the last part of verse 18. "And whom He wills, He hardens." Wow, that's pretty tough. Now, Paul's third argument is not a non sequitur. It is very logical. We can summarize it like this. God's justice is displayed in His judgment of sinners. God's justice is displayed in His judgment of sinners. Now, I'm going to talk much more about the sad case of Pharaoh next Sunday. But let me just make two points this morning. First of all, God judged Pharaoh by hardening his already hard heart. God judged Pharaoh by hardening his already hard heart. Now, I want you to see that the emphasis of this passage is that God is just as free to harden someone, to judge someone, as He is to elect him to salvation. Paul is at pains here to make that point clear. But I also think, as we understand it, that God is just as free to harden or judge someone as He is to elect him to salvation. I think we need to understand very carefully the nature of judgment in Pharaoh's case, or we're going to come away still thinking that God is unjust somehow. So again, we need to turn back to the passage that Paul's talking about here, that he quotes from here, So keep your finger here in Romans chapter 9 and turn back with me to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Now, Exodus chapter 4 is the record of Moses talking with God at the burning bush. And this is where God sends Moses back to bring his people out of Egypt. And Moses says, whoa, you got the wrong guy. I'm not a good speaker. And God says, well, your brother Aaron can go with you. And he turns his staff into a serpent. And you've all been to Sunday school. You know the story. And finally, Moses submits to God's will and he says, okay. And he heads back to Egypt. And as he heads back to Egypt, notice in verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all of those wonders before Pharaoh, the rod turning to a serpent and his hand turning leprous and all that. Do all of that. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. I want you to see that before Exodus ever makes any other statements about Pharaoh, God determines that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart and he is going to judge him. God freely makes that determination. But here's the question. Was this a matter of God taking a person who was disposed toward God and predetermining to make his heart hard? Is the idea here in Exodus that God took someone who was pure and innocent and predetermined that he would be a sinner just so God could rain down his wrath on him? Well, if you'll flip over a page to Exodus chapter 5, I think we can find the answer. Exodus 5, verses 1 through 9. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in. Here he is. Here's Moses obeying God. Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. Then the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they are crying out and saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And that passage gives you a pretty clear picture of Pharaoh's heart. And it was already hardened toward God and God's people. I mean, verse 2 sums it up pretty well. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord. And here's what you have to carefully understand. Nowhere in this passage does it say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and made him give this response. We don't read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart until we get to Exodus chapter 7. So here's the truth of the matter. God took a sinner whose heart was already hard, and in his judgment, he hardened it so completely that God was free to rain down his judgment on Pharaoh and destroy him in the Red Sea. So get this. Nowhere does the Bible teach that God takes a person whose heart is soft and receptive and pliable and hardens him. Nowhere does it teach that God takes a person who's pure and innocent and makes him a sinner just so God can punish him. The Old Testament prophet calls God's judgment his strange work. Lamentations 3:33 says that God does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind. So there's nothing in Romans 9, there's nothing in any other passage of Scripture that teaches us that God creates sinners and predetermines that they're going to be sinners just so He can punish them. Rather, what we see here in Pharaoh's case is just what we talked about a few moments ago. God is just and right to give sinners the judgment that their sin deserves. And when God freely determines to do just that, we cannot accuse Him of injustice. Rather, it is a singular example of His justice. And by the way, that is often how God's judgment works on a personal level. He lets people have what they really want and lets them go the direction that they really want to go. And when they go the direction they really want to go and get what they really want, it fills up the measure of His wrath, and He is just and right to judge them. Now, if you have hardened your heart toward God, you are in a dangerous position. I think this is what's happening today in our country, in our nation. I think we've got people in our midst now that are just like Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? I don't know the Lord. And they are hardening their hearts. And I believe God is going to let them go the direction they want to go and let them have what they want to have. And He is going to actually harden them so that He can judge them. And folks, that ought to bring us to our knees for the sake of our nation. For the sake of anyone around us who's hardening their hearts toward God like this. Then if you'll turn back to our text in Romans 9, verse 17 makes a second very important point in regard to God's righteous judgment. Judgment of sinners is one of the ways that God displays His power and glory. Verse 17 says that God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, so that He could display His power and glory in judging him. Now you got to remember that Egypt at this point in history was the greatest nation on earth. They were the superpower of that day. So God doing this to Pharaoh would be like God doing this to the President of the United States today or the President of Russia. It was such a mighty display of God's sovereign power that generation after generation of God's people repeated this story. It is referred to in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, in Psalms, and again here in the book of Romans. And of course, this story of the plagues and of the Exodus and of the destruction of Pharaoh in the Red Sea is something that every Sunday school kid hears about. And it's in every Bible storybook, and we read it to our children. We are still telling our children today about God's sovereign power and glory over Pharaoh. So what Paul says here is literally true. But again, we need to step back here and we need to see the bigger picture. Because there's a principle here that, again, is not popular today. It's not popular even with Bible-believing Christians. And that is this. God is glorified by judging sinners. That's just the point that I stated a moment ago, flipped around. God is glorified by righteously judging sinners. We seem to assume that the only way that God can be glorified is by displaying His mercy and grace in saving sinners from an eternal hell. But that is only to understand half of the story. The Bible isn't just about salvation and heaven. It's also about those who reject salvation and go to hell. Salvation is one of the great themes of the Bible, but coordinate with it is the theme of judgment. It's all through the Bible until you get to the last book of the Bible where it becomes the preeminent theme. You know, we live in a day when everybody wants God to be completely positive, and as opposed to that, the Bible teaches us that righteous judgment of sinners is one of the ways that God's glory is displayed. Think of it like this. God's wrath is part of His character. It's part of who He is. Now remember, God's wrath is not like our wrath. God doesn't get ticked off. God's wrath is His settled disposition against all sin. It is the inevitable, consistent response of a holy God to evil. It's something that's always there with regard to all sin. It is the inexorable, inevitable response of the divine nature to sin. And so get this, part of God's glory is revealing that part of the beauty of His holiness. Can I repeat that? Part of God's glory is Him revealing the righteous wrath of His nature against sin. And so as we close, we need to make absolutely certain that there's not a person among us who is hardening his heart like Pharaoh, and upon whom God will display the glory of His righteous wrath. Flee the wrath of God. Flee to Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know if I'm elect, preacher. Flee to Jesus Christ. God's election is His business. Your business is to repent and believe the gospel. Your business is to flee to Jesus Christ and make Him your sin bearer. The same God who elects on one hand and sends other people to hell on the other is the same God who sent His only begotten Son to the cross for you. Flee to that Savior. Oh, that there would be one, even one among us here this morning who at that final day would hear the words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." If there's any doubt in your heart whatsoever, please come and talk to me. If you have questions in this area, don't leave them unsettled. God's wrath is a righteous thing, a just thing. And He will be glorified in displaying that righteous wrath on those who do not cling to the Savior. Can I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Before we close, before we sing our final song, I wonder if there's someone here you'd say, "Preacher, I'm not sure where I stand with Jesus Christ. I'm not really yielded to Him. I've not really turned from sin. I've not really turned from my own way. I've hardened my heart, I guess. But I fear God's wrath. Would you pray for me?" If that's you, I won't identify you. I won't embarrass you. But if that's you, just look me in the eye right now. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this clear explanation in Your Word. This is a difficult thing for many people to understand. It's a difficult thing for many of us to be willing to believe, even though Your Word is so clear. And so I pray, Father, that You will help us, that You'll give us understanding and submission to Your Word and to the truth of Your Word here. But I pray for that one person who might be here this morning who's hardening their heart, who yet really has not made Jesus Christ both Savior and Lord. Oh, I pray that You would be at work in that heart. Continue to strive with that one. Grant repentance and faith, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.